Well, the title of this is The Incarnation from Its Beginning Point. I thought Dan gave a very good introduction to this. One of the key pieces of it is the understanding that Christmas is fundamentally the Feast of the Incarnation, and it's not, how should we put it, the baby Jesus feast. It's got to do with the celebration of the fact that God became man in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we started focusing on that many years ago and talked about the incarnation from its end point. So what we said was the fundamental, the purpose of the incarnation was not just this striking unity of human nature and divine nature or whatever, but the uniting of the human race with God in Christ. So the purpose wasn't just, how shall we put it, divine pyrotechnics. I can do this. I can get united to a human being and become one of them. But it was for a purpose, and we need to understand the purpose. So we looked at the incarnation from the end point. I don't think we've ever just simply looked at the incarnation from the beginning point. So that's what I want to do today, is to look at the incarnation from the beginning point. So I want to talk about day alpha, or day one. And that mainly, that's what I want to talk about. Then I'm going to talk about day omega, the end point, because, as Dan said, the purpose, part of what happens in this feast is you look at the beginning and you look at the end, and then to look at Christmas Day and see what Christmas Day is about. So I want to start with day alpha. Of course, where do you read about day alpha? You read about it in Genesis 1. So we're going to talk just a little bit about Genesis 1. Now, Genesis is, I would say, a mysterious text. Now, mysterious text could mean you just can't figure it out. And that's actually, I think, perhaps part of it. There's some views out there going way back to the earliest centuries that in a certain way we're not supposed to completely figure Genesis out. But in this case, I want to contrast it with, it's not primarily a scientific text or historical text. It's mainly teaching us something about God and creation, and most especially that God created everything, and in fact that what we're living now in is God's creation. God in the process of creating what he wants to bring into existence. Now, Genesis, you read Genesis, and I think most of us think pretty quickly, it's very regular. You know, God says something happens, he does something, and he says this was good, and then he says something about it, and then he says the evening and the morning was the third day or the fourth day or whatever, and it just follows that pattern. Now, if you actually look at the text very carefully, it sort of follows that pattern, but there's a lot of little irregularities. And, you know, some people say, oh, well, that's just for literary effect, you know, a little variety, whatever, variety is the spice of life. Okay, so we'll put a little variety in here, but we'll mainly follow the pattern. But most people would actually say now, I think, and if they don't, still a good, the right opinion. The irregularities are there for a purpose. And some of them we can understand. Maybe some we can understand, but they're there for a purpose to tell us or to point us toward something of the truth of what the text is saying. Now, in one way, you could say, Genesis is the story of God as a workman making creation. And then, of course, setting a good example by resting on the seventh day. So everybody else should rest on the seventh day. That's part of it. That's a true description of Genesis. Except there's this funny little thing that the Lord Jesus said, which is, my Father is still working. But the text says he stopped. Of course, obviously, he didn't just completely stop. If he stopped, we would go out of existence. So my Father is working still, and imitating my Father, I'm working. Now, day one is the day when creation begins. Now, this is where you find a little detail in the text. It says, you know, you go through the text and it says the second day God did this, evening and morning was the second day, evening and morning was the third day, evening and morning was the fourth day, etc., etc., etc. But that's not actually what day one says. In day one it says, evening and morning is one day. Is that just a stylistic variation? In fact, some of the fathers said, no, that's not an accident. One is different from first. If you say first, it's just a member of a series. But when you say day one, that means in a certain way the whole thing is there, and then the second and the third and the fourth unfold what's in the first day, or what's in day one. One day. Now there's another question, which is maybe a little quicker to pick up. What God says in the first day is, let there be light. But what kind of light is it if the sun hasn't yet arrived? We live in light, but the light comes from the sun. If there's no sun, the sun hasn't been made, if nothing else has been made, what kind of light is being talked about in day one? Now, traditionally, people have said, Christian writers have said, there's three kinds of light. There's physical light. There's intellectual light. Intellectual light is what allows us to see things that are true, that we don't just see with our eyes. A lot of things you learn by intellectual light. And then there's spiritual light, the light that comes directly from God and that puts us in contact with spiritual realities. So, what kind of light is day one? Well, let's take another passage in 1 John. God is light. One way to understand who God is by saying, God is light. Now, that's not physical light. That's not intellectual light. That's uncreated light. I mean, God is not created. God is light. God may give us spiritual understanding, but not because he's physical, not because he's a source of intellectual understanding, but when we say God is light, it's got to be uncreated light. Now, if you read commentaries on Genesis, you see a lot of them say Genesis is about some form of created light. Somehow the Hebrews had a primitive physics or whatever, or understanding of how nature was put together, and so they somehow imagined that this just light came into existence, and then God started creating things among them were some things that were sources of light, like sun, moon, and stars, and they just overlooked the obvious connection. And they probably didn't overlook the obvious connection. They knew that most of the physical light that they saw came from a source. And if day one, there was light, God said, let there be light, and there was light, then it probably wasn't just a physical light. Now, you can see that view expressed in the New Testament. Sometimes people miss this, but if you look at 2 Corinthians 4, Paul's talking about the preaching of the gospel. And what does he say in 2 Corinthians 4? He says, it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So he's quoting Genesis 1:3. But in Genesis 1:3 says, in the text we have, the RSV, not quite as good as the King James Bible, which is the text, of course, that Paul had, as people say. But the RSV is pretty close to the King James Bible. It just says, let there be light. And that's a pretty literal translation of what's in the Hebrew. But Paul translates it differently. One could think that this is perhaps a traditional Christian translation somewhere or other. He says, what God said was, let light shine out of darkness. In other words, the light is uncreated light. Day one is not the day in which God creates light, but the day in which the divine uncreated light shines into the darkness. And of course, that light is the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, who is not just human, but divine. You get the same idea pretty much in John, in the prologue of John. John says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't overcome it. And then a little further on, he says, Christ is the true light, the light in comparison to which all other light is not light at all. It's the Word of God who is the true light, the uncreated light. The Creed, the Nicene Creed, when it wants to say the eternal Word of God isn't just a creature, what does it say? He's God of God, light of light, true God of true God. And he identifies the nature of Christ, the eternal Word, as light. Good interpretation, not absolutely certain, but one could think there's a lot of evidence for, is that what happens on the first day of creation is the uncreated light shines into the darkness, and out of that, material creation comes into existence. Finite creation comes into existence. And then God does something else, it says. He separates the light from the darkness. In other words, he brings into existence the created order. He limits the light or makes it finite. So what God is doing when he's shining in the darkness is bringing into the existence the limited material creation. Created things exist because they participate in the light, but they are not that light itself. There's a couple of features of this that are significant. You think about, here we are, limited human beings. Suppose the way we come into existence is the light shines in the darkness, and there we are. And of course, we are not the light ourselves. We participate in the light, the power, the strength, the existence, the being that God gives us. But we're right on the edge, so to speak. At any moment, we can go into nothingness. God looks away and we're gone. That's one of the reasons to keep praying, so God remembers that we're around and he won't let us slip into nothingness. But, you know, one of these stories, you think of the stories in Genesis, God has done all this work of separating the dry land from the waters and so on, and when the time of judgment comes, the waters just flood back in. Well, you go back one more day, and darkness could flood back in. We're gone. Creation is gone. There's no reason creation has to exist eternally. It only exists because God is willing to keep it into existence. And then you discover one other thing in Genesis 3, namely, that there's a rebel force, law, loose in the wilderness that likes to attack beings made in the image and likeness of God. And the darkness is always seeking to corrupt or destroy the children of light. This is where it's very helpful, that little phrase in that little verse in John 1. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness has not, does not, and will not overcome it, because it's the purpose of God for light to shine in the darkness and to bring into existence a material creation. Okay, that's day one. That's the beginning of God entering into the created order by light shining in darkness and bringing into existence in day two, day three, and day four created beings. Now let's get the opposite perspective. Let's look at day omega. Where do you get De Omega? Well, you guys know, right at the back of the book, just page in and you find in Revelations 21 and 22 the description of the end, of the final point. And we'll look at Revelations 21, 22. It says, I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is his light, and his lamp is the Lamb. And jumping to 22:3, there shall be no more anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And night shall be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Sun and moon aren't needed anymore. Night is gone. Darkness perhaps can't go out of existence, because it's already a kind of non-existence, but darkness no longer affects this which God has brought into existence, this New Jerusalem, this city of God come out of heaven. And it says, the glory of God will be so immediately present in this city that there's no need of any lesser lights, nor is there any room for darkness in their city. Created things, this new created order that God has brought into existence, are so filled with his glory, so taken up, taken over, and established by his presence and his power in them, that they're no longer threatened by darkness or going out of existence. But God has made them what he wants them to be, and that is what they will be. Now, how does this happen? Well, it's worth noting that it happens here partly by Christ's glorified nature. His glorified nature is like a lamp through which the light, which is the glory of God, comes and lights human beings with that glory and allows them to reign with him. In other words, the light of Christ comes into us, fills us, transforms us, and makes us fully what God wants us to be. Now, who does this? The one who does this is he who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the beginning in the sense of the source of it all. He's the end in the sense of the goal or the completion of it all. And what we will enter upon at the end is the real day seven, which is the eternal Sabbath. Now, what's this all got to do with Christmas Day? Just to remind you, Nativity is the beginning of the first day of Christmas. Epiphany is the last day of Christmas, is 12 days of Christmas. We're just getting started. So this is just the first day of Christmas. Epiphany, the last day, is the day on which Christ is fully manifested. Now, the uncreated light, the true day, day one, the one who was already at the beginning, who was the image of the Father, became a human being so that we might see his glory and be glorified in him. So the incarnation is the shining of the true light into the world as on the first day of creation. Sort of. Now let me just say a couple of qualifications of that. First of all, the Nativity is not Christ's first appearance on earth. We've just been singing about how he appeared to Moses in the burning bush. If you read 2 Corinthians 3, you see that Moses went into the sanctuary, and who did he see? He saw Christ, the glory of God in the face of Christ. So he appeared many times in the course of salvation. So the Nativity isn't his first appearance on earth, nor is the Epiphany the final manifestation of his presence. That's when he comes, when he overthrows darkness, throws down the prince of this world, rises again, ascends into heaven, sits on the throne of God, and pours out his Holy Spirit. And then, of course, after that, he comes in glory to judge the living and the dead. So when we celebrate the 12 days of Christmas, in a certain way, we're not celebrating simply the beginning and simply the end. We are celebrating the incarnation. So human history is the story of the light shining in darkness and the darkness not overcoming it. And it ends with the light filling the city of God and making it what God really wants his creation to be. Human history, in a way, is a kind of progressive incarnation after the fall. God's light shining into darkness and gradually filling all of creation. However, on Christmas Day, we celebrate a key step in the uncreated light shining in darkness. The taking of human flesh that will become the lamp at the end of time through which the glory will shine and fill creation. So something significant happens with the nativity. It has a prehistory. It's going somewhere. But something very significant happens because in the nativity, Jesus unites himself to that human nature, to that flesh, which then is going to become the vehicle for the true light shining into the world and bringing all of God's creation, especially the human race, to what God intends it to be. Amen.